Today we'll be reading in Genesis chapter 28, verses 1 through 22. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land, your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father. Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." This is God's word.
As Isaac lifted up his hands from Esau's head, Esau understood that the blessing which his father had just bestowed upon him was, in effect, an anti-blessing, because Jacob, his brother, had stolen the blessing, and because of that, a murderous impulse filled his soul. And so he began to bide his time until his father died, when he could very personally kill his thieving brother with his own hands. And his hatred was so deep that he actually comforted himself with the thoughts of how he's going to do it. "How do I hate thee? Let me count the ways." Sonnets from the sinful. Now, Esau, you catch this very much, you look at his life. He's not a man who cared to keep his thoughts in private, and his mother wasn't one to miss anything. And so she did not doubt for a moment of his homicidal intent, that when he got the chance at the right time, that Jacob would be a dead man at the hands of Esau. So she took charge. She commanded Jacob to flee to his brother Laban until Esau's fury cooled down and he began to forget what was going on. She said to do that, but how is she going to accomplish it, get Isaac to do it? Well, it's easy if you're Rebekah. It was a bitter fact that Esau's two marriages to Hittite women were a great grief to both herself and her husband. You can read that at the end of chapter 26, the final verse in chapter 26. And that she suggested then to her husband that new miseries would come if Jacob did the same thing. You see it in verse 46 of the preceding chapter, chapter 26. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite woman. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be? And her suggestion so unnerved her husband that he imagined it was his own idea to send off Jacob to Laban, that he did. He took the logical alternative, and he thought he'd thought of it, and she knew who'd really thought of it, and it was done. Well, Jacob was summoned then by his father, Isaac, and commanded not to marry a Canaanite woman, that is, a Hittite woman, and that he was to take that long trip, 1,000 miles, retrace the steps of Abraham, all the way up to northern Mesopotamia by himself, and take a wife from the daughters of Laban. Now, what happened is that Isaac then coupled this with an extraordinary blessing. And I say extraordinary because it represents a reversal of his pro-Esau attitude. And now that he sees Jacob as true heir of the Abrahamic covenant, he's given up and he's supportive. In fact, the opening invocation of the blessing in verse 3 where it says, God Almighty, that is El Shaddai, bless you, was first used in 17:1 at the giving of the covenant of circumcision. That's the first use of it, and it's repeated here. With all of that covenantal feeling and covenantal scope and language. And so you can see that this is the very language that was given to Abraham in verses 3 and 4 in the blessing. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. So with that blessing, he becomes, in effect, the third patriarch. And any hope of Esau's elevation is dashed, at least if you're thinking clearly. Now, parenthetically, Moses tells us in the account here that Esau saw all of this. Perhaps he was looking from some hiding place, and when he perceived that his Hittite wives were unpleasing to Isaac, he too decided to marry a cousin. And he decided to marry a daughter of Isaac's half-brother, Ishmael. Now, think about this. This unspiritual, immoral Esau, he's slow to connect the dots. He hasn't figured it out. He's so clueless that he thinks imitating Jacob's marriage might curry his father's blessing. Instead, it demonstrated that he had no idea whatsoever what was going on. An Ishmaelite wife, the daughter of Abraham's cast-off son, is not the way to get back to blessing. Derek Kidner rightly comments, like most religious efforts of the natural man, this was superficial and ill-judged. Now remember, Esau is a man without faith. Remember that. And here I think we need to remember that while it is true that neither Jacob or Esau have acted well in any part of the narrative, there is a polar difference between the two. Really, a universe of difference. Esau had only a surface interest in the promise, and he is faithless. But Jacob believed in God's word and treasured the promise. But his faith in the promise is imperfect, because though he believes in the promise, he doesn't believe he's going to get it unless he schemes to get it. So he's flawed. Esau doesn't treasure the promise. Jacob does. But Jacob fails in his faith by becoming a schemer to get the promise. And that's why the next 20 years are going to be hard on him. He doesn't know 20 years are ahead, but it's going to be tough. Now, Jacob's journey was a flight in fearful accord with his mother's command to flee to Haran. And so you read in verses 10 and 11, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night. because the son had said. I think the implication is it's the first night because he's still going to be in the promised land. Now the psychic force of Esau's rage at Jacob stealing both the birthright and the blessing ate at his heart. When someone hates you like this, when a family member loathes you and hates you and if he could would kill you, that is a terrible weight to bear. And how bitter it must have been for him on that dark night in this rock-strewn place to realize his misery was brought on by his own unbelieving deceit and stupidity, that the very vulture that is eating at his vitals was reared in his own nest, that the mouth of God had promised Jacob the firstborn position, but he'd stolen it, he'd made the mess himself, and the pain that must have been his. And not only that, he's alone, he's by himself in this howling wild place, no one to talk to, memories of his talkative mother perhaps, but she's not there. And he feels so inadequate and so alone and so exhausted and despondent, he falls asleep using a stone for a pillow. You got to be tired to do that. As he drifted off, he wondered if he would make it. Now he would remember every word of Isaac's blessing, that he was promised the land and he was promised the people. But he's fleeing out of the land and he has no wife and he has no offspring. What a mess he's made of his life. And so we read that he dreamed in verses 12 and 13. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. That is, Jacob's dreaming eye saw a ladder. He was flat on the ground. He sees a ladder extending from himself all the way up into the heavens. Was it a stair ramp like on a ziggurat, or was it a rung ladder? It really doesn't say, it doesn't really make any difference. This is a dream ladder. This is surreal, but it's part of his vision. And then as he looks further, he sees that that ladder is freighted with angels. Some are rising from where he is lying up. Some are descending down to the spot where he lays. He understands that there is commerce between heaven and earth for him in the dream. And then the arrangement of the descriptions where you have the ladder and then you have the angels and then you'd go to the Lord narrows the focus to the central point of the vision, which is God himself. And the Hebrew suggests it's more like in his dream that he's pointing, he has his mouth open and he's exclaiming, there the ladder and angels and look, the Lord himself. Because above the ladder, Yahweh, Jehovah, presides over the commerce of Jacob's life. He sees that God is directing it. So here in this forsaken place, apparently forsaken place, he sees the reality. And he sees God in his splendor directing it. And so this divine reality assaults whatever is happening to his soul, his quivering soul in his sleep. And then far above the ladder from heaven, God spoke again in grand covenantal terms. Verses 13 and 14. You see the covenantal language. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It could have been said to Abraham, and it was meant to hearten him. Unconditional, personal, national promises made to his grandfather Abraham are made to him so that he understands that he indeed is the third patriarch. God in this has become the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and now the God of Jacob. What a thing. That becomes the divine title throughout the Old Testament, that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Awesome revelation. No, the covenant promise is affirmed. The Lord then explained the significance of the ladder in verse 15. This is what the ladder means. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. So that the dynamic presence of God, who is above the ladder, who directs the commerce between heaven and earth for his own, would never leave Jacob. Wherever he would go, he would never go beyond God's keeping, as illustrated in the ladder. That angel-freighted ladder rising to God would go with him on that 1,000-mile trek to Mesopotamia. Whenever he laid down, so to speak, the ladder would be there. As he walked, the ladder would be there. It would be there for 20 years. Always a ladder, always angels, always God. And I'll tell you what I see in this, because he is such a scoundrel. I see grace written large all over this. Some of my commentators that I read this last week wanted to baptize him and say he's suddenly become a good guy. I don't think he's a good guy at all. I think he believes God's word. He wants the things of God. But he is a conniver. He's in this spot. Not because he was seeking God, he was fleeing the consequences of his deception. He wasn't expecting grace. But what happens in the middle of this undeserving is that grace is given on his soul and he doesn't even get reproved. God just meets him and pours out grace. It was grace that had brought him safe thus far, and grace would lead him home. You see, we don't want to miss what this is about by baptizing him in the sense with great character and virtue at this point in his life. It's going to come. But we got to get to chapter 32. And that's a ways to go, if I read my Bible right. Now Jacob rose from his stone pillow astonished. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Now, he was astonished, because like the rest of us, we normally forget that God is with us when we're in trouble. And we really forget it when we know it's our own fault. In fact, we can make the assumption that he's not with us because we've messed up so badly. But surprise here is that fleeing sinner, God is there. Surprise for the sinful sufferer that God is there. Surprise, you schemer. God is there. Surprise, you willful man or woman. God is there. Surprise, faithless one. God is faithful. Now, that's a revelation that he sees in this vision in God's word. And Jacob's response evoked a proper fear, verse 17. And he was afraid. And said, how awesome is this place? The terror and adoration were mixed in front of God, but it's followed by the joyous declarations. And hear these words where he says, this is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. The gate of heaven is prompted by the ladder. Obviously, the gate, how to get there. The house of God, because of the presence of God in this desolate place. Well, that spiritual truth is that the house of God and the gate of heaven are coextensive and encompass all of creation. The house of God, God's presence, is everywhere for the believer, and the gate, access, is everywhere for the believer. That's what it was going to be for him. He's going to call this Bethel, but it's Bethel, the house of God, wherever he goes. And it's the gate of God wherever he goes. Well, the proper response to this in his declarations is worship. And he does that in verses 18 and 19. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up for a pillar. And he poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. And he poured out oil on his pillow, turned pillar, kind of a gift sacrifice consecrating the place, an offering of oil to God. He called the place Bethel, the house of God, a name which would supersede and become the name of that instead of Luz. Now, he's worshiped, and you see something thus far beautiful. This amazement at God's presence and the revelation of the ladder, and proper fear and proper worship, all so exemplary, good models for all of us to imitate. But I want you to see this, not so with his vow. Because if and then are not the language of faith. It's not the language of faith to say, God, if you'll do so and so and so and so and so and so, then I will do you the honor of making you my God. Now listen very closely to Jacob. Verse 20, 22. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. That's the if clause in grammar, the what? Prothesis. And now you get the apothesis, the then. Then the Lord will be my God, and this stone which I set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. All I have to say about this is that Jacob is a piece of work. He's also a work in progress, and he's got a long way to go. 2 decades of getting knocked around by Laban. Now, Jacob's amazed declaration remains immortal. His designations, house of God and gate of God, are laudable and rememberable. Therefore, our souls, the anointing of the stone pillow was a true act of worship. But his vow is vintage, conniving Jacob. Jacob is still more of a scoundrel than a saint. And I have to say then, amazing grace. An amazing hope. It was his only hope. It's our only hope. And our ifs and thens may be much more subtle. We are much more subtle. If we have ifs and thens, we keep them to ourselves and we don't voice them. But they're there. If God, if God, if God does this, if God does this, if God does this, then. And I have to say, we're more culpable. And the reason is that Jesus was and is the focus of the divine ladder. How so? I want you to turn to John, the first chapter. Verse 50. I want you to look at, because there's some important words in that verse. Now what's going on here is John's Gospel tells us that in response to Nathanael's faith, Jesus answered him, that's Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said, and this is it, truly, truly, verily, verily in the King James, I mean, it's like amen and amen. You better take note of this. I say to you that you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now notice in the translation I have, Son of Man is capitalized. Why is that? Well, Jesus, as the true Jacob or Israel, is the one upon whom the angels ascended and descended. And you'll see that in John, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and his ascension. Clearly, and what he's really saying to Nathanael, you watch my life, and you'll see the commerce between heavens and earth. But John's gospel fills in this picture in the major events of Jesus' life. But this term, you'll see it ascending and descending on the Son of Man, is very important. It is a term which, on the one hand, refers to the incarnation. It was chosen by Jesus. But it was chosen by Jesus as a self-designation out of Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And I want you to turn there. Because Son of Man has two roles. One talking about Jesus' incarnation, earthly life, and then his awesomeness. And Daniel 7, 13, and 14 is awesome, to say the least. Now this is Jesus. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Circle that. Put John 1:51 next to it. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him, that's the Son of Man, was given dominion and authority and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Now do you see why Jesus used that term? And the glory is today, is that the glorified Son of Man mediates the commerce between heaven and earth for his children. As Paul says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That is 1 Timothy 2:5. Christ, our Son of Man, our exalted Son of Man, is everywhere at all times, hearing our prayers and mediating the commerce of heaven in our behalf. Even the old Bethel, the house of God, is gone. Even the temple is gone. Why? Why is there no temple? Because Jesus is the temple. Revelation 21:22. It's obsolete. He's the presence of God. And believer, there is nowhere we can go that he does not mediate the commerce between heaven and earth. His promises stand. He keeps his word. Everywhere we go is the house of God. It's the gate. Everywhere we go is the gate of heaven. Everywhere we go. And more, like Jacob, he is at work to conform us to himself. We can be sure of that because of the New Testament revelation. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now you may be insulted when I say we're all Jacobs, but if you are, you simply don't know yourself or the Bible. And we are the kind of people who find ourselves in flight because of our own sins. We are the kind of people that then do imagine that God is not with us because of our sins. But the reality is that there is a ladder that extends between heaven and earth, and the one who controls that ladder. In fact, Jehovah at the top, Yahweh, and Jesus, Jehovah is salvation now at the bottom, controls the whole ladder. And he sends his angels as ministering spirits. He directs our lives. He finds us in those places where it is all rocky and desolate, and he ministers to us. Why? Because he's a God of grace. And he's not done with us. And he will not be done with us in this life. He'll be done when we see him. And we need to take that reality to mind, a bracing reality, to have this vision become technicolor of the ladder and then imbued with the awesome Son of Man directing the ladder, and then submit our hearts to him. That's what we ought to do. And may we do it. Let's pray. Our Father, because of Jesus, our culpability is even greater. But because of Jesus, our ability is even greater, in the sense that he indwells us, so that he is once our king, our door, our mediator, our temple. We pray, God, that we will live in the reality that Jesus conducts the affairs of heaven to bring us to maturity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.